This afternoon's sermon has been prepared by Reverend Arv Mullen of the Canadian Reformed Church of Attercliffe, Ontario. And in connection with Lord's Day 41 regarding the seventh commandment, he's chosen to read from Romans 6, verse 1 to 14. So let's read that first. So Romans 6, verse 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So far from God's word. Let us now read from Lord's Day 41, which can be found on page 556 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 41. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. And after the sermon, let us respond with the singing of Psalm 25 again, verse 5, 6, 9, and 10. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless we truly have our heads buried in the sand like the proverbial ostrich, we know beyond a shadow of doubt that we live in an age of significant moral shift and change. With that moral change comes not a small amount of confusion and disorientation. As our society moves away from clear categories of wrong and right, healthy and unhealthy, helpful and unhelpful, we as Christians who live in our society can also experience a measure of uncertainty and confusion. And to become a little more specific as it relates to the seventh commandment, The significant moral shift we are undergoing, with its associated uncertainty and confusion, also is a reality in the area of human sexuality. And as God's children, we need to speak about these things too. That's true because, in the first place, the Bible speaks about them. God's word addresses this area of our lives too. But it's also necessary because, as Christians, we're not exempt from struggles relating to our sexuality. Some of us may struggle in this area. Some of us may know others who do struggle. And so, as God's children, it's necessary to lovingly bring the grace that comes to us in the gospel to bear on the confusion surrounding human sexuality. What's more, it's us Christians who are blessed to know the truth, who are uniquely equipped to speak the truth about sexuality into a confused world. And that's why, too, ARPA has been pushing us to interact with our governing officials. May God give us grace and clarity as we seek to be instructed from his word this afternoon. And we hear the gospel in the seventh commandment using this theme. With the seventh commandment, God speaks beautiful and necessary grace into the confusion surrounding sexual orientation and gender identity. And we'll consider this afternoon, firstly, God's perfect creation prior to the confusion. Secondly, the human reality of the present confusion. And thirdly, God's grace that powerfully speaks clarity into the confusion. Sometimes we're told, yes, sometimes even by churches of a more liberal persuasion, that God does not speak clearly on the topic of our sexuality, particularly on the issues of sexual orientation and gender identity. But as those who uphold the inerrancy of God's word, as those who maintain the completeness and all-sufficiency of God's revelation, we know that God speaks clearly and comprehensively on these topics too. And that's where we need to start this afternoon. We need to know what God has to say. That's necessary so that we can come to understand why there is so much confusion today. It's also necessary so that when we experience that confusion ourselves, or are trying to walk alongside another who does, we can have God speak graciously and personally into that confusion. For the child of God who struggles in these areas, or is being a friend to someone struggling, there is immense comfort in knowing that God gives clarity in this area of our lives too. We need to know up front, brothers and sisters, that God's design at creation was perfect. I know that we're talking about the period of time prior to the fall into sin, but we need to remind ourselves that the fall into sin does not negate the goodness of God's design. And we know about the goodness of God's design because he himself repeatedly said throughout the days of creation, "It is good." And that "it is good" says much more than "it is good to look at" or "it is morally good." It also says "it is good" as in its design is such that it perfectly fulfills the purpose for which it was made. God had a good purpose in mind, and so he created male and female. We read it right in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. We know how God did that. The man, the male, he formed out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 2, verse 7. The woman, the female, though, he formed from the rib that he had taken from the man. Genesis 2, 21 and 22. That binary creation of male and female, God notes, was very good. He created them male and female in his image so that, as that special part of his creation, the only creature made in his image, that they might live in relationship with him and with each other. Given his command to them as his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, etc., they as male and female were an essential part of his creation plan. The future of his creation, its care and development, depended on male and female with their respective persons and tasks. That is, of course, made most clear in the simple reality that by God's design, it is only possible to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the coming together of a male and female in sexual union. And the existence of two sexes, neither identical nor interchangeable, is assumed by the rest of scriptures. Read through the Old Testament. Read through the New Testament. The Old Testament laws assume male and female. The Old Testament stories confirm male and female. The New Testament too. Jesus, for example, clearly works with the reality of male and female in his discourse about marriage in Matthew 19. The Apostle Paul assumes as normal the existence of two genders united in marriage in the marriage passage in Ephesians 5. And yet you and I know we live in a society that says otherwise. Our cultural environment says otherwise too. And we come to our second point, the human reality of the present confusion. Before we launch in here, it's important that we define our terms clearly, because it's true. In this very real present confusion, even the terms end up being defined differently by different people. But for our purposes, when we speak about sexual orientation, we are speaking about the gender to which one is attracted sexually. We are speaking about whether one understands oneself to be heterosexual, homosexual, or bisexual. Bisexual, by the way, means that one is sexually attracted to both genders. And when we speak about gender identity, we are speaking about whether one identifies as male or female or something in between, irrespective of one's biological and physical makeup. And just hearing those definitions can make our heads spin in confusion and bewilderment. But brothers and sisters, we as Christians too need to acknowledge that this sort of confusion is real. It's not just manufactured. A society that has thrown out the norms of God's word can expect to get confused about the basic realities of our existence. But we also need to acknowledge that these sorts of things can be real struggles for some of God's people too. And so we need to address these things pastorally and sensitively, because our world needs us as Christians to have clarity on issues of human sexuality. More, we need also to walk alongside those who belong to Christ and who wrestle with these things in their own lives. In order to do that, we need biblical clarity too. So how does this confusion arise, brothers and sisters? The wording of this point's title is important, the human reality of this present confusion. That points out the truth that this confusion comes about because of the human fall into sin. God is not confused. God's revelation isn't confusing either. And yet, there is confusion. We need to be honest and lovingly straightforward about this. The confusion arises because of the fall into sin. The confusion arises because we are sinners. And that means that we are not surprised in the least to find this sort of confusion referenced already in the Bible. Take, for example, what one author calls the two most infamous, that means famous for the wrong reasons, the two most infamous cities of the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Genesis 19. the angel visiting Lot had entered his house. And verse 4 and 5. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." And there have been many authors over the years who have sought to reinterpret the meaning of that passage, suggesting that homosexual practice is not what was going on there. But when we compare scripture with scripture, for example, Ezekiel 16, verse 47 to 50 in the Old Testament, and Jude, verse 7 in the New, we can't avoid the clear conclusion that there was mass disregard for God's sexual norms in those two cities. The men of that city had fallen for an ungodly sexual orientation. For further examples of these types of issues being addressed in Scripture, take these two texts. "You shall not lie with a male as with a female. It is an abomination," Leviticus 18, verse 22. And chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as with he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." And even, brothers and sisters, when it comes to gender identity, the Bible knows of such issues. For example, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment." And when we turn to the New Testament, we come across a variety of lists of sins. I didn't check all of them, but many begin with reference to sexual sins. Most of us know the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But that list is preceded by a list of works of the flesh. And it begins like this: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and the list goes on. The list in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 begins in a similar way, and also makes specific reference to men who practice homosexuality. The reason for pointing these out, brothers and sisters, is to show that confusion about sexual issues is not new to our day, even though it may seem like it. And yet, at the same time, we do need to acknowledge that the level of confusion is on the increase in our day and age. And that's in part because our society continues to drift further away from its biblical moorings, its theological underpinnings. And as we as a society increasingly disregard the basis for life that is God's word, we can expect increasing confusion. And we see much evidence of that increased confusion today. I could give you lots of examples. If you follow the news and the Christian bloggers, you would know many of them too. An example of that increased confusion today is that it's considered something to be celebrated when a man has a baby. With that sentence, you sense the incredible confusion right away. Here's the New York Times headline that my research led me to. "She wanted you to see a family, not just a pregnant man." The "she" refers to the New York Times photographer, Jackie Malloy, who followed Tanner and David for a year and a half. After spending this time with this couple, Tanner and David, two men there being in quotation marks, the photographer wants us to consider this a family rather than being taken aback by the phrase in the title, "pregnant man." But it doesn't matter how you look at it, or what the author wants you to see, the title shows the level of confusion. A man we know can't have a baby. That's contrary to God's design, and so it is biologically impossible. And yet that is supposedly what happened. What's happened, we know, is this: a biological female who identifies as a man had a baby. She had a baby even though by gender identity she considers herself a man. And to add to the confusion, when you look at the photos, she does look quite like a man. And it's here, brothers and sisters, that we need to be honest and admit that this present confusion around sexual orientation and gender identity does not pass us as Christians by. These are real feelings and issues that some of our own can at times struggle with too. It will not do for us as God's covenant people to ignore these issues, hoping that they will go away. Nor will it do for our response to be something along the lines of, it's sin. Acknowledge that, repent, seek forgiveness, and keep fighting. Because, brothers and sisters, for some, these feelings of confusion surrounding their gender or their sexual orientation is real. It's very real. And the solution of our culture is a simple one, and one that's easy to embrace. It's this: if that's how you feel, then that's you. That's the real you. Go ahead and embrace that. Live it out, and you will finally find peace and fulfillment. But for the Christian who struggles in this area, that only increases the heartache and difficulty, because they know, through the working of the Holy Spirit in them, that living out their struggles puts them in conflict with God's word. On the one hand, there is the compulsion to be what you feel you are. But on the other hand, there is the conviction of the Spirit that one must live according to God's norms, his perfect creation norms. And pastorally, brothers and sisters, we need to be honest about this struggle and how huge it can be for some. We need to know the grace of God that powerfully speaks clarity into that confusion. And that's our third point. The Catechism at Lord's Day 41 asks, what does the seventh commandment teach us? It answers that all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. That speaks very directly also to the confusion surrounding sexual orientation and gender identity. But if we were to leave it there, stop at the end of answer 108, we would not be giving hope to those who struggle in this area. If we are going to be able, by grace, to live by that command and learn to detest from the heart all unchastity, we need to know who we really are. And that question is answered in answer 109. Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. But if we are going to understand how the grace in that truth speaks clarity into the confusion, we need to understand something. It's this: as Christians, we are not defined by our experiences. We are not defined by our feelings. We don't identify who we are based on our preferences, because all of those things, our experiences, our feelings, our preferences, we know are affected by our sinfulness. See, the devil wants to hold us there. In the first place, he presses upon you, just be true to yourself. Live it out, be you. But it's poison. The devil's poison, because the moment he has got you doing that, he's got you living out what is contrary to God's word, which is then what sets off that massive ongoing conflict in your life. And then he adds to it that lie of all lies: God won't forgive you. There's no hope for you, which just feeds into the lie that you might as well keep living the way you are. At least you are being true to yourself. What a struggle it can all be. A terrible, heart-wrenching struggle that can at times lead to attempts at self-harm and or suicide. But see, congregation, brothers and sisters, including, of course, the young people God's grace speaks powerfully into the confusion. It powerfully overrides the work of the devil too. You see, the devil and our own sinful natures want us to define ourselves based on our present life and experiences, including our feelings. But the child of God, the follower of Christ, yes, even the follower of Christ who struggles in the area of his or her sexuality is much, yes, much more than that. To illustrate the point, as Christians, we don't identify ourselves based on our nationality or race, not even based on our gender. That was Paul's point in, for example, Galatians 3, verse 26 to 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Who are you? That's the question. The world says it began with Freud and the background to his ideas on German Romanticism. The world says your identity is tied to your sexuality. The world says if you have homosexual or lesbian desires, then that's who you are. That makes you homosexual. The world says if you are a biological male but you feel like a female, then you are a female. That's your real you. But brothers and sisters, grace speaks a different language, a much more beautiful and powerful language, the language of the gospel. You are not defined by your sexuality, just like you are not defined by your race, just like you are not defined by your gifts, just like you are not defined by your disability. None of those things on their own, or none of those things in combination with each other, define who you are. No, you are defined by who you are in Christ. Your identity is in Him. This grace speaks powerful clarity into the confusion. Because understand, who you are is much more than the sum of your experiences and feelings. Who you are is not just defined by what's happened in your history on this earth. God knows that history, those experiences and feelings, they're all affected by sin. They're all post-fall. They're all earthly. Think about this, beloved. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you already had an identity that can be traced back to eternity. Listen. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And listen, here it is. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God decided, give glory to his name. God decided before he even created the world what your identity would be, that you would be in Christ. As one author noted so insightfully, the Bible gives you access to your full history. The devil wants you to define yourself based on your feelings and experiences in this life. But oh, the powerful grace of God. What clarity he provides. I'm not defined by this life. I'm defined by whom he chose me to be, before he even said, let there be light. You're not defined by your struggle. You find your identity in that you are in Christ, an identity graciously given to you before the beginning of time. Who are you? You are a child of God. You are in Christ. This is why we read part of Romans 6. Are you ready to hear the gospel of who you really are and what that means for your life today? Verse 3, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Notice how Paul writes here, were baptized into Christ. Were baptized into his death. There's something that has happened. Yes, happened even before you or I were born, that has implications for your and my life today. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He died, but he arose. It means you share in that resurrection. It means you have a new life, a new identity. You are in Christ. And verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Oh, the gospel, that old self, that defined by sin self, that old self that is leading to that confusion about my sexuality, that was crucified. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Our old self, our at times confused self, has died with Christ. We now live with him. Who we are is who we are because of him. Redeemed, gloriously redeemed. Who I am today, my identity today is defined by what my gracious God decided before my parents even thought of me, before Christopher Columbus sailed the oceans, before Adam and Eve ate of the tree. I am Christ's, a redeemed sinner. And my Bible tells me that that identity was decided for me, graciously given to me in eternity past. And because that is true, you are now a temple. A temple where the Christ who claimed you as his own dwells with his Spirit. And what clarity he speaks into the confusion the Christian can at times feel. He speaks over top of the devil, drowning out his devious whisperings. He speaks infinitely louder than my sinful feelings and urging. He speaks gracious clarity and tells me daily from the Word that I am in Christ and he in me. What does one do then when one wrestles with issues of sexual orientation or gender identity? One falls down on one's knees in humble prayer. One makes his or her first utterance in prayer like this. Father, I thank you that despite what the devil and my own sinful flesh tell me, I'm not defined by my sexuality. Father, I thank you that I've died with Christ and that I have a new identity, a new life. But what then, you ask? What are those still real feelings and urgings? You keep praying, using the wonderful theology found in Romans 6, verse 6. Father, I pray then that because of my old self was crucified with Christ, your Son, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, please then, Father, so work in me that I may not be enslaved to sin. No. On this side of eternity, you may not be given total freedom from such sins and struggles. But the promise of Scripture is that you, like all of us, are a work in progress. That sanctification, and nothing in Scripture promises that sanctification is easy. Often it's described in the Bible in battle terms. Battles. Spiritual battles too. Take time, take prayer, lots of it, take effort, take sweat, and often tears too. But on the basis of your true identity in Christ, you know, you have God's word, you are a new creation. You are being sanctified. And in that process of sanctification, you are then able to understand more fully the goodness of God's perfect design at creation and seek to live that out. As Paul writes in 6 verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." And with that newfound clarity, you then pray for the strength and the courage to live as his temple, also when it comes to your sexuality. Yes, then you call sin, sin. You don't dodge around it. You don't redefine it. But you go in the ebb and flow of your struggle to the cross. And you look upon the God-man hanging there and you know that you are, yes, a sinner. But you also know and confess in faith that he has taken that sin upon himself, which means that we are redeemed, graciously redeemed. More, the grave he was laid down in is now empty. He arose. That means that you, I, we have a new life. We are in Christ. That's our identity. Amen.